Well, good morning. I'm overjoyed to see everyone here this morning. We got a good crowd. I am going to call an audible today. As you can see, the title is not the title that's in the bulletin or that was in the email because I decided to change it kind of last minute. Let me encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 8 if you're not already there. And that's where we are going to begin. We come to a wonderful text this morning, an absolutely beautiful text. It's an account of our Lord's saving power. And this text should elicit in us hearts of thanksgiving and praise for His majesty, His glory, and His authority to save. He is our Lord and Savior, after all. It is a picture of spiritual deliverance. It is a picture of transformation. It is a picture of what every child of God experiences, a picture of regeneration. It is basically what Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians, not basically, it's exactly what Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. That is such a powerful and wonderful passage, and it informs our doctrine of regeneration. And that's what we're looking at here, the transformative power of Jesus Christ, who delivers us sinners from that kingdom of darkness and transfers us into His glorious kingdom of light. And so we meet this man in our text this morning, this Gentile man who is under complete demonic control. By society's estimation, this man is utterly lost. They've exiled him from the cities. They've even tried to lock him up. And that's because they can't help him. He's a threat to them. He's even a threat to himself. In their eyes, he's hopeless. He's worthless. He's unredeemable. So they've cast him out like refuse. But within this story, within this image, this pitiful scene of total depravity and hopelessness, enters Jesus. And with him comes the hope of God's saving power, his mighty power to deliver. Christ has just previously quieted the winds and the waves there on the Sea of Galilee as he and his disciples traveled across, demonstrating his power and authority over the natural world, and with a simple command, just by his voice, his command, he quieted the destructive forces of nature. And now, as we approach this story, we're going to see him do the same thing. As they make landfall on the sea, on the eastern shore, he's going to demonstrate his power and authority over the destructive forces of the supernatural. As he casts out these demons who indwell this man and deliver him from their evil grasp. Now, there's a whole lot to learn in this text, a whole lot to learn, and there are many applications that we can make throughout it, and we're going to make some of those as we go through this text. But when we're finally done with this study, which won't be today, when we're finally done with this section, there is one primary lesson that I want us all to walk away with. And that is, no matter how sinful, no matter how depraved, no matter how lost a person is, no one is outside or beyond the reach of God's saving power in Christ Jesus. No one. Think about the worst person that you know personally, the most depraved, the most wicked, the most vile and anti-God person. God can save them just as easily as he saved you. What is the key verse of the Gospel of Luke? Does anybody know? The key verse of the Gospel of Luke is Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost." That's the theme of this whole gospel. And Jesus there doesn't put any qualifications on the lost, does he? He doesn't say he came to seek and save those that are just a little bit outside of the kingdom or just a little bad. No. There's no qualifications, no restrictions. He came to seek and save the lost. And that's exactly what we read throughout the Bible, not only the Gospels, but even the Epistles. In Galatians chapter 1:4, it says he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. And that's exactly what we see in our text today. We see him demonstrating his power to deliver the worst of sinners, the most lostest person you can imagine. He transforms him. He transforms the demonized into the delivered, the reprobate into the redeemed, the sinner into the saved. And so as we go through this, we'll begin by considering the degenerate state of the demonized. Then eventually we'll witness the dramatic deliverance by Jesus Christ, and we'll end this entire section with the differing responses of the man. And that's how your outline comes, because I sent it and Daryl printed it, and then I changed my mind. But that's okay. If you're prone to following the outline, basically our outline today is that very first section. You'll see in the parentheses I have some subpoints in there. So just cross out the second two, and that's what we're going to go through. There's a slight change in those subpoints, and you'll see that as we go through them. So that's our broad outline for the text. And like I said, we're not going to get to the end of it today, so I want you to consider today's message as the prelude for that primary lesson taught in the second and third sections. And we're just going to have to wait a couple weeks till we get there. And so for now, we're going to focus here on the degenerate state, okay? So if you would allow me to ask the Lord to help us, and boy, do we need his help. So let's do that and bow silently with me in prayer. Father, we praise you for your might, for your grace, for your love. We praise you for your saving power and the fact that you are righteous, you are holy, and you are in always justified to cast all of us into hell. But Lord, by your wise counsel, by your indescribable wisdom, and by your great mercy and love, you have decided to save sinners out of the kingdom of darkness. And that's what we see this morning in this text. And we do praise you, and we praise Christ for this. So help us this morning, Lord. I beseech you, Father, that you would have your Spirit be our guide. I pray that for your protection for my mouth, that I would not speak error, protect our ears, and guide us, Lord, in these truths. Convict us where need be. And Father, help us, Lord. Help us to see Christ. Help us to love him more and follow him in everything that we do. In Christ's name, amen. So, verse 26 begins, it says, they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. Now, a couple points about this. The country of the Gerasenes, if you read in Matthew's account, it says the country of the Gadarenes instead of the Gerasenes. And while the precise location of this event is lost to us to time, the apparent discrepancy there is simply explained by that Greek word kora, which means the country of, indicating not a specific city, but a region. And the region that the gospel writers are pointing us to is known as Decapolis, and it's primarily a Gentile region that bordered the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. And if you look on your outline, there's a map on the back page, and it highlights this country, it is a country, not in the sense of a sovereign nation like we have, but a land, a territory, a region called Decapolis. And you'll see there that there's a city named Gadara, about 6 miles inland, and then there's another one, Gerasa, which is about 35 miles inland to the south of that one. And that's where we get the idea of the country of the Gadarenes, the country of the Gerasenes. And you can see that whole region encompasses that. And there's also a little town there on the eastern shore called Gergesa, or perhaps it was called Gersa. Today, there's a modern archaeological site called Kersi there in Israel on that little shore. And because of its cliffs and its steep banks that butt up right against the shore, many believe that this was the actual location of the account. And it certainly could be because it falls within this territory, within the country of the Gerasenes and the country of the Gadarenes. So it might be that area. The point of the gospel writers, again, was not to point us, however, to a specific location, but rather a general area on that southeast shore opposite the Sea of Galilee. And what stands out to us about this region is that it was a almost exclusively Gentile part of the world at this time. Decapolis was populated by Gentiles. There would have been no reason for Jesus and his disciples to go there, is the point. This was a divinely appointed visit. Jesus got into the boat and went here for a very specific reason. He came to save this man, and then once he's done, he's going to go right back to Galilee. And this is made clear all the way down in verse 37 after the townspeople react to this entire event and they reject Jesus and they tell him to go away. And it says that he got into the boat and returned. So he crossed the sea with one purpose in mind, and that was to deliver this man from these demons and save him. You could say, in a sense, in a very real sense, that Jesus left the 99 to go and save the one, just like it says in Luke 15. Now, Matthew tells us that there were two men, and Mark and Luke tells us just one. They focus in on just this one man, and they focus in on this man that Jesus delivered from demonic control. And it's likely because the man whom we see here this morning in Luke's gospel is one that responded in faith and love for Christ. Nothing is said about that other man that Matthew mentions. He does not respond in the same way. He does not desire to follow Jesus or to proclaim the gospel like this man. And that tells us, it confirms a reality that we see in the world today, every day. And that is that not all whom God delivers from terrible situations in life respond to him in faith and love and obedience. Many simply move on with their lives, denying the one who saved them, temporally speaking, physically speaking, and refusing to give him the glory. And that tells us that what men need most isn't physical deliverance from evil, but spiritual deliverance. Both of the men received physical deliverance, but only one received the spiritual deliverance in the form of regeneration, being made new. And we'll discuss his regeneration more next time, but for now, let's meet this man in verse 27. It says, "And when he came out onto the land," that is Jesus, "he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons." Now, we discussed last time this expression, possessed with demons, and I explained to you that it's somewhat of a misnomer, and I suggested perhaps a better term would be demonization. It's a transliterated word from the Greek, demonizomai, that's the Greek word, and so they translate it into demonized. Demonizomai, it's the middle voice derivative of demonion, which is the noun for demon, and it's used 13 times in the New Testament, mostly in Matthew, but once here in Luke, down here at verse 36, and it literally describes a person who is indwelt by demons, or a demon. And demons can and do take up residence inside some unbelievers who have opened themselves up for such control through the practice of unrepentant sin, occultism, mysticism, and other such things. This is what demonizomai means. This is what demonization is. But not all demon activity involves demonization. Although demons can only indwell the bodies of unbelievers, those who have not been regenerated by God, those who do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, they can and do exercise influence, both on the unregenerate and the regenerate, believers and unbelievers. This external influence of demons can come through direct opposition as they attempt to thwart those who are seeking to do the will of God. It can come from those in the world who are demonized, and it can come in a general sense through the world system of evil which they operate. Here in Luke chapter 8, verse 27, is the expression ekodemonia. He had demons. Ekodemonia. And that is to say, they were indwelling him. Luke 3:11, John the Baptist says, the man who has two tunics, ekon duochitones, he is to share with him who has none, and he who has food, ekon bromata, is to do likewise. Ekon clearly means to have or to possess. And so literally, this man isn't possessed by demons, he possesses demons. He has demons dwelling within his body. That's what it means when the translators use this expression, demon-possessed. They possess him in the sense that they have complete control over him, but he possesses them in the sense that he has them. They're in him. So I hope that isn't too confusing. He was demonized is the point. And this is a very real phenomenon. We looked at this last time. It's clearly a very real phenomenon. In which demons take possession of an unregenerate person's body, take control of it, they control their actions, their thoughts, their emotions, and that is always demonstrable in the life of the demonized person. There are many characteristics of demonization. We see seven of them displayed in this man, and that's your basic outline for today. There's shamelessness, societal separation, shuddering fear, subjugation and self-harm. That's the one I added to your outline if you're wanting to put that in there. Supernatural abilities and shattered sanity. Now, this is not by any stretch an exhaustive list of characteristics of a demonized person, nor are they exclusive only to the demonized person. Let me make that clear as well. Okay, those who are demon-influenced also exhibit various numbers of these characteristics, often to a much lesser degree, but they're there. They are manifested in the lives of those who are both demon-controlled, demonized, and those who are simply demon-influenced. Who can be demon-controlled? Unbelievers, the unregenerate. Who can be demon-influenced? Both. The unregenerate and believers and unbelievers, right? Both. Okay. So say it another way. When you see people in the world acting this way, it can mean either they're demonized or they're simply demon influenced. Okay? So I want you to remember that as we go through this, not so that we can all be demon inspectors or run around and go, you got a demon and you got a demon. That's not the point. That's not what we're doing. We want to do this so that we can be self-inspectors. We can judge ourselves rightly to see that if we are falling under the influence of this world system of evil, okay? So we can be wise in the world in which we live. And what we're going to see as we go through this are three primary things. First, we're going to see the depths of depravity of the demonization, right? That's the characteristics, that's our point, the degenerate state. We're going to see just how pernicious this influence of evil is on us, the church, let alone the world, but all of us as we examine our own lives. And we're also going to see just how prevalent their control and influence are on the world around us. And I believe it's going to become apparent to us, if it's not already to you, that we live in a culture that shows every sign of being both controlled and influenced by evil spirits. So the extreme manifestation of depravity and destruction that we see in this man in the country of the Gerasenes depicts the profound impact of demonic control on a particular man. Yet, at the same time, it serves as a poignant illustration, albeit to a much lesser degree, of the characteristics of a society at large that has been demonized. In other words, not only does it show us some of the characteristics of one who is personally indwelt, but it also shows us a picture of a people and a culture under the controlling influence of those same world forces of evil. So I want you all to see this and get this, that the depravity we see manifested in the life of this man represents the exact same depravity that exists to varying degrees in the life of every unsaved person. In other words, if you have not been born again, if God is not your Father, then you are still unregenerate. And your father, according to the Bible, according to Jesus, is Satan. He is your spiritual father. You are, as Ephesians 2 puts it, dead spiritually in your trespasses and sins. And you walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And that's what we're talking about this morning. That's what we're going to see. Again, this is not to say that everyone who is not saved possesses a demon. And it is to say, however, that every unsaved individual belongs to this kingdom of darkness over which Satan and his demons currently rule. It's the same powers that run the world forces of evil. And so if you have not been born again, if you have not been born of the Holy Spirit through faith alone, in Christ alone, this is where you land to some degree. So let's look at these seven characteristics. We begin with shamelessness in verse 27. It says that he met this man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time. Those indwelt and controlled by demons or simply influenced by them often exhibit an increased degree of shamelessness. It says this man hasn't put on any clothes in quite some time. He had lost all sense of decency and shame because of the dominating control of evil in his life. Do you remember what the very first emotion that Adam and Eve experienced when they sinned back in Genesis chapter 3? Do you remember that? In verses 8 and 9, it says that Adam ate, and their eyes were open, and they knew they were naked. And then what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths to cover their nakedness. Their sin instantly caused them to feel shame for the very first time, and so they covered themselves. Adam and Eve felt shame the very moment they sinned because each one of them possessed a completely raw and tender conscience. It had never been pricked by sin because up to that point they had never sinned. So the moment they did, they were overwhelmed with shame and with guilt, knowing that what they'd done was wrong. Well, the demonized man here, he shows all the signs of one whose conscience is no longer functioning as God intended it to. And we just have to look at our world today to see this everywhere, don't we? A loss of shame and a general sense of decency. Men and women dressing in such a way that reveals that they have no proper sense of modesty. No shame in their nakedness. And what's even worse is now we see parents dressing their children this way or allowing their children to dress this way. There's a growing lack of shame in our world today, seen not only in the way people dress, but also in what is deemed acceptable in the arts, in television, in movies, in music, in performing arts, all the way up to the normalization and promotion of pornography. And even in the actions and words of our politicians, our teachers and professors, and our social and religious leaders. Our world today is quickly losing its sense of shame. We live, brothers and sisters, in a demonized culture. Not everyone in it is indwelt by demons, but they have acquired such a foothold on society that everywhere we look, there is a lack of decency, a lack of shame. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Here, Paul tells us that the more a person rejects God and embraces the sin in their lives, the more their conscience is hardened, or calloused, as he puts it, such that eventually that shame mechanism that God has given to every man, the conscience, no longer responds. It shuts down completely. Look at verse 17. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walked, in the futility of their mind. And that word futility is mateotes. It means emptiness, futility, voidness. It's completely useless. And he says in verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Paul here is connecting spiritual blindness and ignorance to God with the hardness of one's heart. You see that? That those things go hand in hand together. And then he says in verse 19, "And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." This is it. This is how you lose your conscience and any sense of shame with it. Those who harden their hearts to God, willingly remain ignorant of Him, and give themselves over to all forms of sin to the extent that they're greedy for it. That means they embrace their sin, they love their sin, they identify with their sin, they celebrate and boast in their sin. God's word tells us that their hearts will grow calloused and unfeeling. Their conscience will die. It will no longer warn them that they are sinning against God. Repeated and unrepentant sin in a person's life leads to a seared conscience and a heart that is calloused or unfeeling towards God. And that's exactly what Paul warns Christians here in this chapter in Ephesians chapter 4. Just a few verses later, he warns us against this in verse 27. He says, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." Do not give the devil an opportunity. And right before that, he says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." And that is to say, well, we talked about this last time. Do you remember? We talked about that word opportunity. It's the word topos. It means a place, a location. And we talked about how it represents a beachhead where the enemy would set up camp in the enemy territory and launch attacks from. For a Christian, unrepentant sin leaves Satan and his demons, or rather it gives Satan and his demons a place from which he can more easily attack your faith and more easily tempt you to sin and more easily try and destroy you. And that is a terrible situation. That is precisely why we're told to confess our sins daily to the Lord. In other words, keep short accounts with God. Because when sin is left to run its course in the life of a professing believer, it will lead to either the discipline of the Lord, which Hebrews 12 tells us it is unpleasant, which is an understatement, or worse yet, it results in what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:19. He calls it shipwreck of the faith. And that is a vivid way of describing apostasy, someone who has turned away from the faith, and that leads to destruction. And, of course, we know 1 John 2 tells us that that only manifests the reality that your faith was never real to begin with. So back in Luke chapter 8, this first characteristic of the demonized and demon-influenced man is shamelessness, a seared conscience. And then we see societal separation. Look at verses 27. Let's see, verse 27, it says, "He had not put on any clothes for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs." And then look down at verse 29 at the end of that. It says he was driven by the demon into the desert. Okay, so this demonized person manifests behaviors and attitudes in his life that are considered undesirable by society at large, and so these kinds of people are often cast out of society, excluded and discarded. Not only does their behavior isolate them, but their affections do as well. I mean, look at this man. Where does he live? He lives in a graveyard. And whether he's living there because it's the only place he can find any kind of shelter, or because he has an unhealthy attraction to death, this man lives among the dead. The dead are his bedfellows. That's a very strange thing. He cannot function properly in society, for he is not only a threat to them, but his behaviors repulse the society, the people in the city. The only people who can tolerate this man is the other demonized guy and a bunch of dead people. And we see this in the culture today too, don't we? Growing more and more. Especially in our youth, there's a lack of social graces, a lack of attitudes and behaviors that are conducive to a godly society. There is a fascination with death everywhere, from Halloween to tattoos to music and movies. People are enamored by death. I got to tell you, the time of year I hate the most is October. I can't stand it. Everywhere you look, death is celebrated, isn't it? I can hardly stand to even turn on the television because it seems that 90% of the programs that they promote during that time are horrific. They're horror movies and demonic, and they're about death and just the utter depths of what humans do to each other. It's just wickedness all about. And then you drive down the street and you see death glorified on everybody's front lawn, or not everybody, but many people's front lawns. And at the grocery store even, you see all these depictions of evil. And it seems to be starting every year a little bit earlier, doesn't it? It's no wonder our society is becoming more and more demonized. We spend weeks, if not months, every single year promoting Halloween. And that's why I don't think any Christian should be participating in that holiday. And parents, you certainly should not be working it into the lives of your children. It is the promotion and normalization of evil. But I'm getting a little off track. We're talking about social separation here, the behaviors of the demonized and the demon-influenced, okay? This leads to a separation from godly society. Whether that be the individual separation from normal society, as in this man's case, or a culture's separation from a godly society, as we see happening in ours today. And then we see shuddering fear in verse 28. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Now, not all demonized men and women manifest such overt signs as others do. Remember the man back in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel when Jesus is in the synagogue in Capernaum? You remember that? He's preaching there. No one knew that that man was in the synagogue. He was amongst the church of the day. Not that the synagogue was the church, but you know what I'm saying. This is where people gathered to learn about God. He'd likely been attending that synagogue for quite some time, but when he was confronted with the presence of God, God's word, in the person of Jesus Christ, what did he do? He did the same thing this guy did. He says, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" There is a marked restlessness seen in those indwelt by demons whenever the word of God is present. A marked restlessness in them whenever the word of God is present. Whether it is present physically in the person of Christ, as we see here in the Gospels over and over again, or whether it is spiritually present in his people, the church, who have his spirit dwelling within them, or whether those are the two. I thought I had a third. Satan and his demons hate God's presence, is my point, for they shudder in fear of him and the power of his word. The demonized culture, likewise, grows increasingly hostile to the Bible, to God's people, and to truth itself. You know that famous quote that's always misattributed to George Orwell, that the more a society drifts from truth, the more it will hate those who speak it. Did you know that, I think that quote is true, by the way. I don't know who said it. Did you know that attacks on Christian churches across America have increased 800% in the past 6 years? And that's from a study by the Family Research Council that came out just this month. And there's no sign of it slowing down. The farther a society drifts into darkness, the more it embraces and celebrates sin. The more we can expect them to persecute the church, because we are the pillar and the support of the truth, aren't we? We are the only ones in this world that are walking in the truth, that are feeding on the truth, that are living by the truth, proclaiming the truth, and defending the truth. We're having a good time so far, right? I know somebody's here thinking, I should have stayed in bed. Yeah. Look, this is the double-edged sword of verse-by-verse teaching. Sometimes it brings us to texts that we have to deal with. Well, we have to deal with them. And so sometimes it's not as pleasant as other times. I suppose I could have skimmed over this, but that's not what God put on my heart to do. So that's why we're going through this like this. But let me take a moment to tell you that you don't have to fear about all this stuff. I'm not trying to bring you down, okay? God is far mightier than all of this, is he not? Amen. And he's given us all we need. Our charge is to go out and fight the world forces of evil. I'm sorry. I heard myself say that. Our charge is not to go out and fight the world forces of evil. No, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, this is what we're to do. We're to take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, having done all of that, having put your faith in Christ and taken the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith and the belt of truth and all of that, it says, stand firm. We must take advantage of what God has given us, not so that we go around fighting demons and fighting the evil culture around us, but so that we might stand firm against it, holding firm in our profession of faith and standing firm on the truth and letting the light of God's gospel shine through us. He's the one that wins the fight, is he not? Yes. So never forget, beloved, that you are from God, little children, and you've already overcome them, for greater is he who is in you than he who is in this world, 1 John 4:4. So we have nothing to fear. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we move on to subjugation and self-harm here in verse 29. It says, for he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of this man, for it had seized him many times. It had seized him many times. The will of the demonized person is subject to that of its spiritual father, Satan. That's what subjugation means, to be under the control of another. The demonized is no longer has control over his own will. Satan and his demons have it. And we know what Satan is, don't we? He's a destroyer. You remember the young boy in Luke chapter 9, the father comes to Jesus pleading for him to help, and he says, teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only boy. And the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams and throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him. And then listen to what he says, mauling him as he leaves. Matthew adds about this man here. About that boy, it says that often threw him into the fire and into the water. Satan and his demons have but one goal, and that is to destroy. That's it. That's their goal. It is the will of, the will of the demoniac in Luke chapter 8 has been completely subjugated to that will of Satan. His nakedness certainly portrays a lack of shamelessness, or a lack of shame, an increase in shamelessness, but it also shows a lack of care for himself. He's harming himself, leaving himself exposed to the elements. And Mark tells us in Mark chapter 5 about this guy that he was gashing himself with stones. The demonized and the demon influenced yield their wills to evil, resulting in acts of self-harm and self-destruction. One study shows that the rate of suicide in America has reached an 80-year high. 36% increase just in the last 20 years. According to the CDC, 5% of student-aged children have attempted suicide, and that number goes up to 23% in the LGBTQ community, 48% of them having seriously considered it. And self-harm is on the rise as well. Recent Harvard medical study shows that as many as 17% of children today have engaged in cutting or other forms of self-harm. And that rate is 47% in the LGBTQ community. So whenever you find a people who celebrate and promote sin, you find a people whose desires and wills are subjugated to evil. And now we look at supernatural abilities in verse 29. It says, "For he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert." Now, we all read those stories about the mother who lifts a truck off of her child who's been pinned, or that sibling who just instinctively knows and can sense that their twin who's miles away has been injured or harmed in some way. You know, the human body is capable of many amazing things, and we don't understand how all those sorts of things work. But those who've come under the control of demons are often spoken of as having supernatural abilities, such as supernatural strength, like this man who continually broke his bonds, or supernatural knowledge, like the slave girl in Acts chapter 16 who had a spirit of divination. Do you remember that account? It says that she was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. The demonized person exhibits supernatural abilities. And you may not think that this sort of influence is prevalent in our culture today, but it's there. And we see it in a culture that is enamored with mysticism and occultism. People welcome such things, such as horoscopes and fortune tellers. They want to believe the prophecies of Nostradamus or Saint Malachi or visions from Mary or other dead saints. And that is what is called necromancy in the Bible. It's speaking with the dead, something the Bible explicitly says we're to avoid. Spiritism, psychic phenomenon, drug use, divination, magic, the Stargate Project, MKUltra, and other such things, they're all evidence of a world influenced and indwelt by demons. And I'm not giving credence to these things, for there's no doubt that most of those practices are nothing more than lies being propagated by charlatans. But there's no denying that demons are smart enough to get some prophecies right. I mean, they can deduce the outcome of human behavior, can't they? They've watched us from day one. And they're powerful enough at times to express supernatural abilities. Such demonic supernatural abilities will be on full display one day in the seven-year tribulation, when the demonization of this world will reach an all-time high. I consider all this occultism and mysticism and talk about aliens and all those sorts of things as warm-up for the tribulation, getting the world ready to accept them fully as the pits of hell are opened and their demonic influence and control are unleashed on this world like never before, during those final 7 years before Christ comes to establish his kingdom. And last on our non-comprehensive list here is shattered sanity. And we see this all the way down in verse 35. Verse 35, it says that when they came back, they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Sophroneo, it means sane. He was sane. And that is to say, before Jesus came and delivered him, he was what? Insane. He was insane. Mark 5 tells us that before Jesus came, he was constantly, night and day, screaming among the tombs in the mountains. This man was out of his mind. And now, I said this last time, and I'll say it again, I do not believe that all mental illness is evidence of demon possession or demonization, just as I do not believe all physical illness is caused by demons. But there is an undeniable connection with demonization and mental derangement. And one has to look no further in our own culture to see it at large, en masse. It is the manifestation of the depraved mind. I think, Tom, you talked about that this morning, didn't you? Romans chapter 1, verse 28, it says that just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Adokinos, depraved, useless, non-functioning, worthless mind, a mind without proper reason or logic. There's no reasoning with these kinds of people, for their ability to use logic has been broken. Now, I would argue that among these characteristics, this is the one that we see most prevalent in our world today. Men competing in women's sports, not only crushing their records, but harming female athletes, all the while the proponents of this declare that it's to promote women. Everyone from medical and mental health professionals to educators to Supreme Court justices, unable to define what a woman is. Parents allowing the moral corruption and sexualization of their children as they turn a blind eye to the deviant and depraved doctrines being pushed on them by the homosexual agenda, and most horrifying of all, people believing the absurd lie that an unborn child is not a human being until it makes the 4 to 6 inch journey through the birth canal. That leads to 73 million abortions a year worldwide. That's 200,000 a day. Excuse me. And according to the World Health Organization, that's 3 out of 10 of all pregnancies end in abortion. The demonization of our society today is clearly evident in these and many more examples of a depraved mind, of shattered sanity. That is a direct result of a culture that has rejected God and embraced sin. This pitiful man here in Luke 8 exhibits all of these characteristics because he isn't just influenced by them, he's indwelt by them. And not just one, but thousands. And we're going to see that in verse 30 when we move from this degenerate state into the dramatic deliverance by Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, we don't have time today for that. That's the best part of the story. And so like those cliffhanger serials back in the 1930s and 40s, which I certainly was not around for, where they would end the movies. I'm sure I saw one on YouTube. I watched one just the other day. I thought it was hilarious. But they always ended on the cliffhanger scene and, you know, come back next week to see, you know, if the cowboy survives falling off the cliff or whatever it is. You know what I'm talking about. You're going to have to come back next time. Until then, let's consider what we've learned this morning. Satan and his demons are real, and they are active in destroying the lives of people. And we can look at the world in which we live today and see their effects as our culture grows in a sense of shamelessness, as social isolation becomes increasingly prevalent, as more and more people react with shuddering fear and restlessness in the presence of God's truth, as we see Satan's will for the destruction of the people intensify through the subjugation of their wills to his will, and this is seen in the increase of suicide and self-harm, as we see a rapid growth and interest in the practice of supernatural abilities of demons like the occult, and the astonishing rate at which our society has lost the ability to use common sense, reason, and logic. This man in Luke 8 personifies all of this because he's under the complete control of the world forces of darkness who promote them. He's bound by the chains of his sin in Satan's kingdom of darkness. He is an extreme picture of what is true of every unregenerate person. For unless God is your father, you too are a prisoner of your sin, headed for destruction. If you do not know God as your father through faith in Jesus Christ alone, I plead with you to see the truth of yourself in this text, that this man represents you. And you should know, however, that you don't have to remain as such, for God sent his Son, that whosoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. And what is eternal life? Well, Jesus tells us in John 17:3, he says, this is eternal life. He says that you may know, that they may know you, speaking of God the Father, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now, if you do know God as your Father, if Jesus Christ is your Lord, then let me encourage you, along with myself, to examine your life and see if there is anything in your life, if you are living in any way that is in correspondence to these kinds of things. Are you giving Satan a foothold in your heart? I want to encourage you to be wise in this world, recognizing the demonic influence all around you, such that you would not fall for the schemes of the devil and be entrapped by him. And so, with that, allow me to close us in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, for every bit of it. And I thank you for what it teaches us. And I thank you that sometimes it's not easy what it shows us, and that it can be very convicting when we see things in our own lives that should not be. And we also recognize, Father, that there is a great evil force out there that is opposed to you, and that it is opposed to us because we are yours. And I ask you, Father, to protect us from that. And we know that you will, because you've promised us you will. You are the one that fights the battle for us. It is ours only to trust you, only to abide in you. And so help us, Lord, to do that. And I pray for the lost, Father, the lost here, perhaps, the lost in our families, in our neighborhoods, our friends. I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes to the reality of their life, of their bondage to sin, and the ultimate end, which is destruction, that they're headed towards. And help us, Lord, as your light, help us, Father, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, that no one has to remain that way, no matter how bad they are, no matter how lost, how far from you, you're always right there, ready to save, and not just ready, but oh, so able. Just as Hebrews tells us that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. I thank you, Father, for Christ. I thank you for his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, that our certificate of debt has been wiped away, that we might know you, that we might grow in love towards you and obedience towards you, and that we might have your Spirit lead us and guide us. Thank you, Father. Oh, the riches of your gifts to us. Your grace and mercy abound, and it just overwhelms us. I thank you, Father. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.